Well, good morning again, beloved. I want to thank everybody who had a part and a piece in this worship service before. It is a joy to when God's people share their gifts and their talents and the abilities with one another. I'm going to give a caveat this morning. This is not likely to be your father's Christmas message. Probably going to be different than you would think a Christmas message should be. But my overall purpose on this day before Christmas is to give us a reason for the hope that lies within us and the hope that lies in our hearts as a result of the message and the meaning of Christ's birth. I hope and pray that you are ready now to direct your attention to the Word of God this morning as we come to consider what I know to be the greatest and most significant event in all human history, and certainly in all redemptive history, because the entrance of the eternal Son of God into humanity is just such a purpose and reason. Now, Christmas does present Christians with a challenge. With all of the good things that go on around the world and around our homes and families on this season, and the meeting of families, the gathering of families together, the exchanging of gifts, all the things that go on around this day, the goodwill, the greetings the greetings of peace that we have with one another, still this observance of Christmas raises issues within Christian families and certainly within the Christian church. The challenge is this: how do we keep Christ at the center of this celebration when there is so much that works against it in our culture, and sadly, in the way that some churches worship at Christmas? The issue is, how does a church keep the world out and bring genuine worship of Christ in to our celebration of Christmas? That is the issue I want to address with you this morning in a message I'm going to call the Christmas Conundrum. And it isn't easy for us to keep the focus on Christ during this Christmas season. Case in point, several years ago, my precious wife and I were driving around some of the local neighborhoods looking at Christmas decorations in the yard. And we ran across one house that had, among thousands and thousands of brightly colored lights, Frosty the Snowman, Santa Claus and his reindeer, the elves, Jack Frost, Rudolph with a brightly lit nose, gingerbread men, nutcracker soldiers, Scrooge, the Grinch, Charlie Brown and Lucy, and oh yes, tucked in away, back neatly in a corner of the yard, there was a manger scene. And that manger scene was not accurate either, because the three wise men were there, and the baby in the manger had this soft glow coming out of the manger. And Mary was kneeling behind the manger with Joseph, and she had a halo of light around her head, like the images we sometimes see in the Madonna. My point is this, that Christmas has become a hodgepodge of secular traditions and a few things from the narratives of the Bible thrown in for good measure. So how do we keep our perspective from getting blurred with all the worldly wrappings that surround Christmas, and even in our manger scenes, the reality of the meaning of Christ's birth is obscured. Another illustration of the challenge we face. Every year, we hear reports and stories about Christmas decorations and symbols being banned for one reason or another. One report I ran across carried the title, "Christmas Tree Banned, / a Religious Symbol." Apparently, some in a residential complex for seniors took it upon themselves to have Christmas trees banned from the common areas of the facility because it was too religious and offended some people who are not of the Christian faith. Now, when I read that, I have to admit that I got a little hot under the collar, but not for the reason that you might think. It discouraged and frustrated me because it assumed that the Christmas tree is a religious symbol. And I ask you, what in what way is a Christmas tree associated with the birth of Christ? Forget about the war on Christmas decorations. There's nothing sacred about Christmas decorations or Christmas symbols. Christmas, my friend, is about focusing our worship and devotion upon Christ. And that is, friends, is part of the Christmas conundrum. We simply must not sentimentalize the true symbols associated with Christmas. We may utilize those symbols, proper symbols, as decorations, but we are never to become so devoted to the symbols and forget the Savior whom they represent. Now, I know that many of you have noticed changes this year in our decorations. Just a couple of poinsettias up here. Not the whole church stage covered with them. No manger scene other than the empty cradle to my right. And the cross behind it, on top of it, pointing up a star. And I wanted this stripped down version of decorations in the absence of the manger scene for a reason. I wanted this stripped down version because I want our focus to be on the meaning of Christ's birth. And not the way he came into the world. May I take just a few minutes to explain the decorations up here as I want you to understand them? The manger is empty with nothing but a sign that says, "Oh, come, let us adore him," which you now know from the announcements is the theme for the Christmas Eve service tonight. That places the emphasis where it should be, on worshiping Christ, not the babe who only for a brief moment in time inhabited it. The cross stands behind the manger to remind us that this child was born to die for us, that the cross loomed over his entire life, even from his birth. The star And from his early years, I think he knew that his purpose in this world was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The star at the top in most of your minds probably signifies the star that guided the wise men of the East to the place where they found the young child Jesus. And I hate to spoil some of the sentimentalism of our manger scenes, but the wise man did not make it to the place where Christ was born. And the Bible does not tell us how many wise men there were that made the journey when the ones who had seen that star in the earth in the east. I prefer to take the star at the top of this cross to represent the victory of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and the return of Jesus, and all, in other words, all the striking events of his life and ministry, what he did and what he is yet to do. Now, that star is an interesting symbol when it comes to Christ. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus, when promising the consummation of all things at his second advent, Jesus says that he is the bright and morning star. Stars are an interesting study in Scripture. The Bible tells us that they are for signs and seasons. I'm told by Donald Gray Barnhouse that for shepherds, they were actually timepieces by which they told the different seasons of the year and the various watches of the night. And that the morning star was a star that sometimes appeared at the dawn of a new morning. And so when Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star, he said a mouthful. He was saying, in essence, I am the one who fulfills the ancient prophecy of Balaam, that pagan shaman who was nonetheless used of God to give a true prophecy of Christ Not only did he prophesy that Christ would bring light in Numbers 2, 24, 17, he said, a star shall come forth from Jacob and a scepter shall arise from Israel. He prophesied not only that Christ would bring light, that's what stars do. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Hence we have all of those lights on the cross. I am the light of the world. But he also said that Jesus will reign over all. The scepter is a symbol of the right and the might to rule, which Jesus does and which Jesus did. Christ sovereignly crushed all of his enemies and brought the light of salvation and redemption to his people. And that adjective bright refers to the sparkling radiance of his glory when he returns to usher in the eternal state and the new heaven and new earth. Now, the reason I rattle on with these symbols on our stage is that the birth of Christ should not be considered alone without the other striking events of his life, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and the glorious return. Each of those striking events are connected together, and though each is glorious in and of themselves, none of them stand alone. Let me say this, beloved. Christmas is not primarily about angels and shepherds and mangers and donkeys and camels and sheep. It isn't about nativity scenes. It isn't about Christmas pageants. It isn't about special Christmas masses. Those are the wrappings and trappings of Christmas, but the real meaning of Christmas is the divine intervention of God through his Son into the world of men. And the way that we overcome the conundrum of Christmas is to realize that the real message and meaning for the celebration of this event is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Please open your copy, if you have, you've closed them, to Matthew, where Paul read for us this morning. Matthew chapter 1. I want to show you three things from Matthew 1. Because the message of Christmas is inextricably tied to who Jesus is and what he came to do and why he did it. I will show you these wonderful realities from this message of the angel of the Lord to Joseph. This morning we sang along with the angels in three Christmas hymns relating to what they did to announce the events surrounding this birth. So it's only appropriate, I think, to preach one of the messages this angel proclaimed. And that message is this. In verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There are three things that we see in that message about Jesus related to who he is and what he did and why he did it. First, I direct your attention to the angel's message where he revealed the exceptionality of Christ's person. What do I mean by that? He is unique in his person. He is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is not like any other baby who has ever been born or who will ever be born in his person or being. And that's one of the reasons why I did not want to have the manger scene up here this Christmas. I do not want our thinking to be drawn to a manger with a baby in it and fail to understand that this child was different. The angel tells Joseph in this dream not to be afraid to take Mary for his wife, because now, and I want you to listen again to it, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This pregnancy was unique. The baby was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. And that word of here is a preposition meaning the source from which something or someone comes. And so here we have a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. This is what makes the person of Christ unique. He had a human mother, but not a human father. In other words, Jesus was truly human and truly God at the same time. This makes him the eternal Son of God in human flesh. And I want you to understand something important here. The Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth of Christ. And you cannot consistently claim to believe anything else the Bible says and at the same time deny the virgin birth. The main reason skeptics reject this birth, or more accurately, virgin birth, or more accurately, the virgin conception of Jesus, is that they assume naturalism and thus reject miracles as being mere fables passed down from a time when people were not as scientifically knowledgeable as they are today. In the true spirit of Scrooge, let me say, bah humbug to that. Others want to claim that the story of the virgin conception is a myth. And yes, there are pagans who concocted stories of gods taking women and cohabitating with them, and that the truth here is not spiritual, it's spiritual and not real. But there's one big difference. I don't know if you've ever read any of those accounts, but they read like myths. The biblical accounts read like historical accounts. There are dates, there are times, there are locations, people, situations, and people's name are given in the records of Christ's birth. Even in the record of his conception, these are not mythological. They are historical. If Jesus Christ is the Son of a human father and a human mother through normal biological process, then he is not God in human flesh. And if he is not God in human flesh, he could not be the sacrifice for our sins. It's that simple. Now, he might be under those circumstances a man indwelt by God, or a man upon whom God's Spirit rested, but he would only have been a man as we are men. He could not and would not be the eternal God in human flesh. He is the eternal Son. He is the God-man because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. This uniqueness, uniqueness and glory of Jesus Christ are seen in other scriptures. Let me just give you a few of them. He is the embodiment of God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form, Colossians 2:9 tells us. He embraces all things and holds all things together in this creation. By him, all things hold together, Colossians 1:17 says. He is the explanation or exegesis of God the Father to us. For John in his gospel says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him in John 1:14. And explain is a Greek word from which we get the word exegesis, which means to draw out a teaching of a biblical text. But in this case, it means that Jesus drew out God the Father for us and explained him to us so that he could save his people from their sin. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Anyone who speaks otherwise speaks blasphemy. And there are plenty who try to speak otherwise. For example, some suggest that Jesus quit being God when he became a man. that he was emptied of all of his attributes of deity, so that when he was born and walked this earth, he was only a man. Others say that there was a fusing or blending of God's nature and man's nature in Jesus Christ, thus creating some kind of strange hybrid who is neither fully God nor fully man. Still others insist that Jesus only appeared to be a man, but that it was the Holy Spirit masquerading in human clothes like angels in the Old Testament. And then there are also those who say that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a man, a good man, a teacher of great morality and ethics. Pardon me, that cannot be true. If Jesus Christ is not what he and the scriptures declared that he is, then he cannot be a good man. Instead, he was a charlatan or a fake or a liar. And all of these false views of the person of Christ were settled within church history. However, many of them are rearing their ugly heads again. The place to start with a proper understanding of Christ is with his conception and incarnation. And nothing is more clear in the birth narratives of the Bible than the uniqueness of the person of Christ. The focus is not on the birth of a baby, but of what kind of baby was born. So the angel proclaimed the exceptionality of his person. But I want you to notice he also promised the effectiveness of his performance. He is the everlasting substitute for his people. Let me direct you back to Matthew 1:21, where we see that same one who was conceived by the Spirit and wrapped in human flesh came for a purpose, to save his people. That was his mission. In other words, he came to perform salvation for them. And the way he does that is to be a substitute for them. So let me state this again so that you can be clear on this. This baby, this man, this one who was God in the flesh is the sinner's substitute. The mediator, the representative, the surety, the substitute by whose total and sinless obedience unto the death of the cross, by which chosen sinners are reconciled to God, and without whom we could not be accepted by the Father. Let me put some finer points on this. First, this substitution is the covenant commitment Jesus came to fulfill. Christ stood before God in the covenant of grace as our substitute before the world ever began. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 says. He is the mediator in whom we were chosen, predestined, adopted, and blessed. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. You ought to read that. You ought to read it often. So he is the substitution. The substitution is the covenant commitment that Jesus came to fulfill. Second, the substitution is also the will of God he came to perform. Jesus, the good shepherd, is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. The Father loves the Son because he lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:17. He laid down his life as a substitute so that his sheep may be granted eternal life. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus said. This is the will of my Father in heaven, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 40. Third, Jesus died in the place of his people to appease the wrath of God as their substitute. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. I want to look at verses 13 and 14 because they explain how all of this took place. Galatians chapter 3. Are you there? be good for the preacher to be there, wouldn't it? Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's that? That's salvation. That's redemption. That's what Christ came to do, was to redeem us from the curse of the law. And people don't even understand that they're under a curse, but they are. And Christ redeemed his people from the curse of the law. There is the salvation. Having become a curse for us. Does anyone not see in their substitution? He became a curse for us so that we might be freed from the curse. The Bible says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But he became the substitution in order that in Christ Jesus, you'll notice in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. And that, my friends, is regeneration. And all of that is tied to the substitution of Christ for us. But the touchstone for all that he came to do as our substitute is that he performed what he performed was effectually and completely accomplished by him. If Jesus Christ is indeed God, and he is, then all that he undertook to do as our substitute must be effectually and completely accomplished by him. And those he undertook to save must be saved. Why do I know that? Because he will save his people. He shall not fail. He did not fail. So Christ alone is our Savior, because there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Christ is our able and competent Savior, because he's able to save forever those who come to him by faith in Hebrews 7:25. Christ is our complete Savior. God has placed us in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. My friends, he is our total, effectual Savior. He cried from the cross, "Tetelestai." You know what that means? It is finished. Not that it is possible. Not that redemption is possible. Not that it's theoretical. Not that it's potential. But it is 100%, 100% effective and 100% complete. No wonder Christians love to sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." So the angel proclaimed the exceptionality of his person and the effectiveness of his performance. But third and final, the angel proclaimed the exclusivity of his purpose. He is the efficient Savior from sin. Take one final look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. By the way, you know what Jesus means, right? What does it mean? Tell me. Jesus saves. Yahweh saves. Yeshua saves. He will save his people. And listen to this. Listen to what he saves them from. He will save them from their sins. So our text reveals the Savior's person, identifies his people, and shows us his purpose is to release us from our sins. Very quickly, then, there are three expressions of this purpose. First, the reason. The reason for this purpose. The cause is God. The cause of this purpose of God is the sins of his people. And from their sins, from the penalty of their sins, he releases us. The birth of the Christ child and the death of the God-man are inseparably linked together. And that's why I'm so thankful that when Beth put this up here, she put the cradle and she put the cross. Because the reason why Jesus came was to pay the penalty for our sin. And that penalty, beloved, is death. And so the Son of God had to be born, and he had to die to pay our penalty. He had to suffer that penalty vicariously in sinlessness for us so that his righteousness might be applied to us. Second, the Redeemer of his purpose. There's something important here that we must not gloss over or slide over. It is the phrase, he will save. And in the Greek, the pronoun here is emphatic. It means he and no other will save. And in the language of the Protestant Reformation, salvation is in Christ alone. Solus Christus. So I ask you, my friends, to consider this morning. Has that truth of your salvation in Christ alone, has that truth shaken loose every excuse and idolatrous practice in your life? We do not look to the church to save. We do not look to our parents or a godly heritage to save. We do not look to ourselves and the whole measure of our good deeds to save. He who will save us is Jesus Christ alone. So first, the reason, second, the Redeemer, and third, the reach of his purpose. The purpose reaches to his people and his people alone. There's no other way to look at this. He will save his people from their sins. And almost everybody presumes that Christ came to save everybody. To teach that God wants to save everybody, and at the same time to teach that he cannot save all that he wants to save, or that he will not save everyone he wants to save, is to deny his exceptional person, his effective performance, and his exclusive purpose to save his people from their sin. Now you might be saying, that doesn't sound like a Christmas message to me. And it certainly is not your standard fare. But it gets to the heart of the birth of Christ and what he came to do for us. And the question I have, or I want to present to you in closing, is why in the world did the angel communicate all of this to Joseph? Because Joseph needed to know who this baby who would be born truly was. What this child, when grown to a man, would do. And why this God-man would do what he did. And that, my friend, is the real message of Christ's birth. Somehow, all of the things that go along with the narratives of Christmas pale in comparison to this message of the angels. The place where he was born, the swaddling clothes, the feeding trough, that was his first crib, the shepherds, the livestock, and yes, even the angels themselves are nothing to be compared with the Christ of Christmas. So as I close this morning, let me remind you something I said when introducing the message. There is nothing sacred about Christmas decorations or Christmas symbols. Christmas is about focusing worship and devotion to Christ. And to that end, I pray that God will help us to worship and adore and devote ourselves to our Savior, not just this day, not just once a year, but every Sunday and every day of the week. Listen, I hope that Christmas is no longer a conundrum, for when we worship his glorious person and his glorious performance and his glorious purpose, we are worshiping him aright. That's what Christmas is, to worship him. So I would encourage you, even as you're going through all of your Christmas traditions and all the things you do as a family tomorrow, reflect on the glorious person of Christ, the glorious performance of Christ, and the glorious purpose of Christ. Well, I might as well close then with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time we've had looking at this wonderful message and meaning of Christmas. And Father, I pray for anyone within the sound of my voice this morning who may not have ever given their hearts and lives to Christ. Father, we have looked at the purpose that you came to save your people, the people you have chosen from their sins. But the truth is, Father, we don't know whether we belong to those people you have chosen until we are led to place our faith and trust in him. And so, Father, if anyone in this room tonight, this morning, has never done that, I pray that this would be the time, Father, when you do what you promised only you can do, and that's to take the heart of stone out of a person and replace it with a heart of flesh that will trust in you. Father, you can do this. And so I pray for everyone who may never have done that to come to you, to flee to Christ, to place their faith in Christ and the work that he did on the cross. Father, I also pray for the rest of us who are your children by regeneration. I pray, Father, that we too would let the bright and morning star not only, Father, come for us in your second advent, but may his star arise every day in our hearts, and may we worship him in spirit and truth. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.